Let's go to Zechariah chapter 10. Surprise, surprise, right? If you remember from last week, when we were in Zechariah chapter 9, he was prophesying about the coming king. Little doubt who the coming king is the Lord Jesus Christ. He also announced, you know, in verse 11 of chapter 9, that it was because of the blood of his covenant. The reason he was going to restore them was because he had made a covenant with them, and the Lord is faithful to his word. Then when we get to chapter 10, he seems to be describing this restoration a little bit. So I think that's kind of how it unfolds. But if you would, we'll read Zechariah chapter 10, we'll read verse 1. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. Okay, this is pretty self-explanatory, but it's ask, you see in verse 1, ask and he will give. You know, that is nothing that's new in the Bible. Now, there's several people and denominations and groups that exploit that and abuse that, and therefore sometimes we're afraid to say those type things, but they're in Scripture. Ask and you shall receive. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Jesus said that in Matthew 7. And here, he's telling them to ask for rain. And then it says he gave them showers of rain. So God gave them abundantly what they asked for. You know, we have several different words. A mist, a shower, a sprinkle, a flood, a drizzle. You know, all different words that we use to define rain, they all just define rain a little differently. Well, this showers of rain is very specific in Hebrew. It doesn't mean a violent, destructive rain. The Hebrew means a productive rain. Ask for rain, and he gives them a productive rain. Spring rain. Ask for the spring rain. Ask for rain in the season of the spring rain. Look, we're in the spring now. You know, it's soon to be March. And it seems like it rains every third, fourth day. You know, we can't really get through a week. It's just this time of year it seems to rain. It's natural. It's common. It's expected. It's predictable. This spring rain is also extremely crucial to crops. Yet, even in our day, this rain is oftentimes credited to another little g god. You hear Mother Nature. You hear normal weather patterns, right? But it's in Haggai, which is prophesying at the exact same time Zechariah is. In Haggai, the Lord says, I have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And then he goes on and says, I struck their produce with blight, with mildew, and with hail. So if you're farming or have a little garden that you like to tinker with, and at the end of it you have a harvest, and the Lord has not destroyed your crops with mildew, with blight, with pestilence, if the seed has produced, the ground has not withheld its produce, and the Lord has not withheld the rain, why doesn't he get the credit? In reality, he's doing more than you are. You know, we like to say by the sweat of my brow, these things happen. But look what all the Lord did. He withheld the dew. The earth has to give its produce. He causes the increase. And then he kept everything away from them. And it says in Haggai, and we'll get there in a minute, but even through all that, they never once cried out to him. Even when he was withholding all those things, they never cried out to him. So this could be looked at in a couple of different ways. Again, in Haggai, the Lord had withheld the rain. I struck you and all your products of your toil with blight, with mildew, with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Despite the fact that I did all those things to grab your attention, you never once turned to me. They never once turned to him and just ask for rain. Maybe that's what he's saying. Ask for rain in the season of the spring rain. They never did that. They never once turned to him, according to Haggai. And we know there's people, and sometimes we're this way ourselves, that we just never ask for help. You know what causes that? Pride. Maybe they were too proud. Tried to plow through the tough times, so to speak. Never once looked to God and asked. Or maybe another way of looking at this is where he says, ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain. The spring rain, again, is common. Maybe we need to pray for things that, quote-unquote, naturally occur. Because God's in charge of those things, too. Maybe that's what he's trying to drive home. Things that we think just happen, as if the Lord set these things in motion and then just went and laid back in a recliner or something. He's still actively making the sun come up, the sun go down, telling the sea where to stop. All these things are still operating at his sole discretion. Well, not to belabor the point, but I was just thinking about rain and crops and things like that. Well, when the people of Israel were in Egypt for those roughly 400 years, I believe it is, the people of Egypt had a pretty amazing, for their time, irrigation plan, an irrigation system. You know, they had the Nile, that water levels seemed to be pretty predictable, you know, pretty consistent. And they had ways of getting that water from the Nile to their cropland. And so they had devised all these ways of causing this increase or trying to aid the increase of their crops. But when the Lord pulled the people out of Egypt and set them in the promised land, he says this in Deuteronomy 11, "For the land you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seeds and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year." You see, for the land of Israel was completely dependent upon the Lord. Completely dependent upon the Lord. Now, the Nile was also completely dependent on the Lord, but they just didn't see it that way. Because it was so consistent, they tended, or they had a tendency to give credit to pagan gods. You know, much like we give credit to science, nature, Mother Nature, etc., weather patterns, you get the point. But it made me think, how many of us would prefer the well-watered plains of the Nile instead of a place of promise where God is going to provide? You know, we like to feel in control. It's just something in us. I hope I'm not the only one in this boat, but it's something in us that makes us, that we like to be self-reliant instead of the hills and valleys that are completely dependent upon the Lord. You know, we think if we could just have this Nile, we'd be fine. But the Lord's, you'll see later in this, he'll dry up the Nile. He says that, I shouldn't jump like this. He says this in verse 11, "And all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up." So he's capable of drying up the Nile. He dried up the Red Sea long enough to let the people walk through it. But it's just something about us. You know, we like to be a little more hands-on sometimes at our, and it causes us to not experience maybe some of the relationships and some of the promises that God could bestow upon us. But we struggle with independence, we struggle with self-reliance, we struggle to depend on anything or anybody because we are consistently disappointed. How many times we heard, "Man, you just can't depend on anybody." You know, that's true. But maybe that'd be a good time for us to share with the people the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Maybe we could take an opportunity right there. Maybe that was a door that's opened up to us that we could easily walk through. Yeah, you can't depend on anybody. You can't depend on me. But let me tell you who you can depend on. Maybe we could walk them down that road. Well, let's move on to verse 2. "For the household gods utter nonsense, and the Diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and they give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. He sent prophets to them, but they would not listen to the prophets. But they did listen to lies. It says that. You know, it's almost as if they tended to exchange the truth about God for a lie. Might need to write that down. It is wrote down in Romans 1. People in Paul's day and people today will exchange the truth about God for a lie. Jesus said this in John 5. I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Did he know what he was talking about? Yes. They will not heed God's word, but they will listen to false dreams. They will listen to lying visions. And if you remember from Colossians, they will listen to people going on and on and on in detail about a vision. Colossians 2. But the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. Having itching ears, they will accumulate or gather to themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Same thing. These people, they see lies and they tell about false dreams. And that causes them to give empty consolation or comfort. They give comfort in vain. They really have nothing to offer. Their consolation or their comfort they give is in vain. It's empty, it's baseless, and it's a delusion. Those are all words that could be used to fit that. And since these false teachers or these diviners or prophesying lies, telling about false dreams, giving empty consolation or vain comfort, it says, therefore, the people wander like sheep. So why do you look around and you see people being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine? It's because they have no shepherd. They have no one equipping them. That's why. It said, therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. They do not have a shepherd. No one to guide them. No one to care for them. You know, the Greek word for shepherd, and I know this is Hebrew, but the Greek word for shepherd is pastor. So if you have a pastor, a pastor is one who guides and cares for the sheep that God has put under his care. That's what a shepherd does. He tends the sheep that God has put in his flock. In Hebrews, it actually says that he's watching over the souls of his sheep. So if you have a pastor who cares for you, should you not be thankful? Yes. It's an overlooked blessing. There's no doubt. But according to Scripture, this Scripture, and many others, they are several who have no shepherd. These, it said right here, they had lack of a shepherd in Zechariah's day. Jesus says this in Matthew 9. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and they were helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. So when God or Jesus sees sheep wandering without a shepherd, he had compassion on them. Because they were afflicted, they were wandering, they didn't have a shepherd, and all they had was people who were telling them about dreams they had, or false dreams at that, or lies. So without a doubt, this has been at least partly fulfilled in Zechariah's day and in Jesus' day, but yet it still has a future fulfillment also. Revelation 13 speaks of this. Revelation 13 speaks of the Antichrist, and it states, talking about the Antichrist, all who dwell on earth will worship it. Talking about the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Look, it says here, all who dwell on earth will worship the beast. They will even set up an image of the beast and they will worship the image. Sadly, they will worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Romans 1. So mankind, or people in general, tend to commit or recommit again and again and again the sins of our fathers. He told them several times, do not be like your fathers. Do not be like your fathers who killed the former prophets. And over and over and over again, they would fall back in that trap. Let's go on to verse 3. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. When it refers to the leaders here, this is not referring to kings and tyrants of Babylon and Persia, for instance. The context is going to tell us that the leaders here are referring to spiritual leaders. They were the ones who were supposed to be leading them. Yet they were the very ones misleading them. So when he says, I will punish the leaders, he's talking about the spiritual leaders. He's not just necessarily talking about Darius and Xerxes or whoever the leaders are. And when we're reading about false shepherds, one place that speaks a lot about this is in Ezekiel 34. I'll read just a little bit of it so you can kind of get the gist of it. It's Ezekiel 34, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourself, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. You see where their loyalty lied. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. You know, they became prey. They became prey to these false teachers who were filling them full of lies and dreams. You know, but it says in Zechariah 10 that his anger is hot against the shepherds. My anger is hot against the shepherds. He said the same thing in Ezekiel, if I were to continue to read. But it made me think about this. You know, we know the verse in Romans that says, if God is for us, who could be against us? And that's powerful, that's uplifting, right? But on the other end of that spectrum, if the Lord is against us, who could be for us? You know, I got to thinking about that. And I don't mean to necessarily pick on anyone, but I look before I come over here, and just so I would know, Bill Gates, I think, is going to be the richest man in the world, and he's worth $92 billion. It's a pile of money. I think they said last year he made $23,000 a minute. So you can look at Bill Gates, and he's a professing atheist, unless he's changed in recent months. He's made several interviews, you know, professing atheism. But anyway, how do you look at a man like that and say, you have nothing? And he does. He has nothing. Like I said, if God is against him, who can be for him? He could have everything. But he doesn't have the Lord. And you can look at a man on the other end of the spectrum who may be $100,000 in debt or more, but he has the Lord and he has everything. You know, we get so caught up in the temporal and the material, sometimes it's a little scary. But the Lord is against these shepherds, and he's going to punish these leaders. You know, it was the Pharisees, which were the spiritual leaders in Jesus' day, or the spiritual leaders who Jesus had the strongest rebuke for. He tended to rebuke those or speak more harshly to those than he did anyone else, because they were the ones who were leading the people astray. If you look at Mark 15, I'll let you turn there, show you what these spiritual leaders were doing. This is at the trial, or not necessarily the mock trial, shortly thereafter when he's standing before the people with Pilate. Mark 15, just look in verse 9. This is Pilate. And he basically brings Jesus in front of him and he says, Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Verse 11. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him released to them Barabbas instead. Then Pilate said, what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? Crucify him. Why? What evil has he done? Crucify him. Crucify him. You see, it was the leaders here, the chief priest, who stirred the crowd to say, give us Barabbas. That's the kind of leaders they had in Jesus' day. That's the kind of false shepherd. They actually spoke out and crucified their king, the king that Zechariah is talking about. That's the one they crucified, the Son of God. So concerning false teachers, I don't think we should be afraid or ashamed to speak out. You know, and we should. We should speak out against false teachers. We should speak out against false teaching. But ultimately, it's God who would deal with false teachers. He says that in verse 3. And he's going to punish them because the Lord of hosts cares for his flock. My anger is hot against the shepherd. I will punish the leaders for the Lord cares for his flock. That's why he's going to address them. Harshly, I might add. So let's move on to verse 4. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. Real quick, where it says from him, there's two really schools of thought. Neither one of them are probably wrong. Some people say the hymn is referring back to Judah. Right before that, when he says, give my finger right, to the house of Judah in verse 3. Some say that's what he's referring back to. And we do know that Jesus did come from Judah. He was a line of the tribe of Judah. He was also the son of David who was sitting reign on his father's throne. So that's not wrong if that's the approach you want to take. Some people say he's referring to the Lord when it says the Lord of hosts cares for his flock. From him, referring to the Lord. And that's not wrong either. You know, when it's talk about Jesus being a cornerstone, and beginning in verse 4, Daniel 2 talks about him being a stone cut without hands. In Isaiah 28, it says this, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. So some think this is referring back to the Lord. The Lord, from the Lord will come the cornerstone. Either way, I guess you can make an argument, and I don't think it makes a big difference. So from the Lord will come the cornerstone. We've heard this before. We sing a song. This may be the one Desi plays. I'm not sure, is it? Boom. All right. In C flat? Okay. Cornerstone. This is the same word used in Isaiah that's used right here in Zechariah 10. The one where he says, I will lay in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a cornerstone, a sure foundation. Same word in Isaiah used here. And it's the one that everything is founded on. Everything's founded off the cornerstone. Everything is squared and measured from a cornerstone. Everything comes back to that cornerstone. You don't measure anything off another stone. Everything is measured and based off that cornerstone. And Jesus is our cornerstone. Well, then he gets to this one right here called tent peg. From him, the tent peg. And to be honest with you, I've never heard of Jesus referred to as the tent peg. So, but this is a lot more interesting than it sounds at up front, I hope, anyway. Now, in Judges 16, I'm just going to read this so you'll kind of understand where I'm going with this. Judges 16, verse 13, talking about Samson and Delilah. Delilah said to Samson, until now you've mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into a web. She made them tight with a pin and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. So see there, that pin is the same word tent peg. So the word didn't always mean tent peg. It can, and it does the majority of the time, but it, most people, even the Young's literal translation, has this as nail. And I think that makes, I like the way this was described. So the Hebrew word can also be translated as nail. So from Him, from the Lord, comes the cornerstone. From Him, the Lord, comes the nail. Now in those days, most or many lived in tents. You know, not the little pup tent that you pop up in your backyard. These were good-sized tents. And most would have a pole in the middle of it. You know, or at least maybe some would have two poles down the middle of it, and that pole would hold the tent up, kind of like the mast of a ship, I guess you would say. Y'all follow me? That's what the poles would do. They didn't have a wall like we have. So they would take a nail or a peg, and they would nail it in that pole in the center of the tent or the center of the home. And this is where they would hang their most valuable possessions, was on that nail. Everything on this nail would be the focus of all who entered in. And God the Father bestowed all honor and glory to His Son, Jesus Christ. So in the house of God, Jesus is the focal point. He's the one who receives all admiration, all praise, all honor, and all glory. And everything we have rests or hangs on Him. And just to show you I'm not completely nuts, Isaiah 22, it kind of hints to this. I'll read just two verses right here. Isaiah 22, it says, "And I will fasten Him like a peg." Same word. "I will fasten Him like a peg in the secure place, and He will become a throne of honor to His Father's house. And they will hang on Him the whole honor of His Father's house." So that's where many think that's where He's going with here. So if you just picture the house here, and when you go into that tent, the one thing you're looking at, that's, you know, like I said, you couldn't nail it to a wall. Everything's hanging on that nail. That's what you put your most valuable possessions was hanging on that nail, and that's what the Lord did with Jesus Christ. You know, earlier I mentioned if you had a pastor, you need to be thankful. And I stand behind that. We do. But the pastor is not the focal point of the church. He's not the focal point of the kingdom or the house of God. Jesus Christ is the one who must have first place in everything. Also in Colossians. All we can do really is to just bring people in. Bring people in to the house of God and point them to Christ. Point them to, you know, that's what He's there for. Bring them in and point them to Him. He's the Creator. He's the one who's going to redeem us. He's the one who's going to restore all things. You know, we could actually look at Him when we bring Him in and say, you know, He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and I'm His child. I'm called a child of God. He calls me friend. That's big. You'd be dragging everybody in your house to show them that if you looked at it that way. Come in, I want to show you something. But anyway, he goes on. He's called from Him the battle bow. You know, basically this is just a mighty and skillful warrior. You know, Isaiah 53 is a very common passage. It was real common. I should be able to memorize it. Isaiah 53 is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it talks about He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then it said He was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. He didn't open His mouth. But in the same book, in Isaiah 63, He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ again. He says, "Why is your apparel red? Why is your garments like those who tread in the winepress?" So basically, in Isaiah 63, he sees the Lord as conquering, treading down his enemies, crushing his enemies under the feet, and it says that the blood of his enemies is basically splattered on his apparel. That's why his apparel is stained. That's why his apparel is red. Same thing in Revelation 19, if you read it, when he's coming in and he's got the blood from his enemies splattered on his or his garment is dipped in blood or is splattered on his garments because of him crushing his enemies beneath his feet. That's what you see in Zechariah 10, a battle bow. Jesus Christ is going to come back conquering when he comes. Every ruler, all of them together, that's what it says. And from him, every ruler, all of them together, really that's just another way of saying he will exercise all rule. All rule will be in him. So let's pick it up and let's move on. Verse 6. Well, I didn't read verse 5. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud and of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. And that's really a description of the latter two descriptions of Jesus there, the battle bow and him being a, you know, an absolute ruler there in verse 4. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring back, or bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they have, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Judah and Joseph. You know, Judah was the southern portion of the divided kingdom. Joseph was the northern portion of the divided kingdom. That's what most commentators taught. So, and the Lord is saying he's going to bring them both back together. I'm going to bring them both back together. And he says, I will bring them back in verse 6. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. Now, this same word, bring them back, is also used in Genesis 40. And y'all are familiar with this story. But in Genesis 40, Joseph is in prison. And there's a baker in prison with him, and there's a cupbearer in prison with him, and they have dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams. And later on, he tells the cupbearer he's going to be restored. And it says in Genesis 40, he restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. That is the exact same word that's used here, bring them back. And what's being taught is the cupbearer was restored to his position that he left from, as if nothing ever happened. He pulled him out of prison, set him right back, gave him the cup, and your job is just the same as it was before I put you in the prison. Same thing here. I will bring them back as though I had not rejected them. That's what it says. As though he was never rejected. You know, to try to bring it home to us, it's the same with us. We're forgiven in Christ. We are restored. You know, when Christ looks at us, our sins have been put away. It's as though they never happened. The only remembrance of, I guess, our sins will be on the marks on Jesus' back. You know, they're not on us. We've been fully restored. And why did he do this? Why did he bring them back? Because he had compassion on them. That's why he did it. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. He had compassion on them. He had mercy on them. Some translation read mercy there. We'll read verse 7. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their heart shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. The part where it says their children shall see it and be glad, that's most likely just a reference to this is a joy that will not soon fade away. This is something long-lasting. It's going to be generational. Your children will see this, and your children will be glad. So I'll read 8 through the rest of the chapter here. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scatter them all among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. And I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea. And all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up, and the pride of Assyria shall be laid low. And the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. So this is the Lord calling them back. He says he will whistle for them. This word is only used, I think, 3 times. But it's similar to a shepherd. Basically, he had, I can't even remember the name of that little instrument he would blow on. But his sheep recognized that sound, and they would all come back. Just like Jesus said, you know, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. You know what? That's what a shepherd would do. A shepherd would speak to a sheep or make a noise to a sheep or whistle for a sheep, and the sheep would come back. And it says that they will come back as many as they were before. Even though they've been scattered among all the nations in far countries, they will remember him. And they're going to bring their children with them when they return. It's talking about just restoring, they're all returning, coming back home. And then he goes on and he tells them, I think this is referring to the obstacles that may be in their way. When he says, I will bring them from the land of Egypt, Assyria. He's going to dry up the Nile and he's going to put down Assyria. There's going to be nothing that will keep his sheep from returning to him when he calls them back. You know, Egypt was a superpower in that day and so was Assyria. And he's saying, look, I'm going to dry up the Nile. The scepter's going to depart from Egypt and Assyria will be laid low. There's going to be nothing to prevent you from coming back to me. So, concluding this chapter, there would be nothing to stop the Lord's people from returning. Nothing. Even last week, what did we read? Is there anything too hard for me? Wasn't that what he was asking? When they were somehow looking around like, Lord, what do you mean you're going to restore Israel? Is there anything too hard for me? Look, nothing's too hard for the Lord. Nothing. And he says he's going to restore Israel. I believe we can count on it. I do. And so, if you would, Lord willing, we'll get to chapter 11 next week. If God allows, maybe it'll make a little more sense. Would please stand.